2 Kings chapter 5. Yesterday, during yesterday morning, I was at Eastbourne with David Shepherd, who many of you will know as the treasurer of our Great St. Helens Trust, not the Bishop of Liverpool, Shepherd, our own David Shepherd, with the men of the Baptist Movement for Men. It was an all-male gathering of men concerned to win men. And I was asked to take two expositions from the Bible on that subject. Not a very easy thing to do, I think. But among the studies that we did yesterday was a study of Naaman, that very familiar story, everywhere, not least at St. Helens. I want to fasten on a certain number of details in verses 15 to 19 this morning. I want to look at them again in a certain light. It is not so much that I'm going to speak this morning from these verses about the work we have to do, but about the work that God has to do in the heart of men and women and young people if they are to stand in the evil day. I want to look at these verses to rediscover hallmarks of a work of God. I just want to underline that and emphasize it because I think it is tremendously important for us today. Of course, a work of God will not happen without a work of men. The work of God does not happen in a vacuum. God sends us to do work. It would be purposeless for us to work if God were not working with us. But when all is said and done, if God does not do a work, then all that we do in the end will be worthless. The New Testament talks, doesn't it, not of reformation, but of regeneration, of new birth, of a renewing work of the Holy Spirit, a baptizing with the Holy Spirit, a supernatural invasion of the soul of man, a divine working at the root and springs of our being. Without this work of God in the individual, then nothing really has happened except a Christian civilizing, a superficial and surface thing. And the more successful a church is in numbers coming and so on, the more likely it is that this superficial covering, this cosmetic, may be put on many people without there being a work of God in the heart. And there are three things that have made me of late very concerned, and I'm sure make you very concerned if you think about them, that there should be a work of God in the hearts of people here at St. Helens. I give you three reasons before we plunge into our scripture. First, the fallout statistics. Now, I'm not going to give them to you, but they're scarifying. I don't know if they're right or not. Nearly 50% of Christian students are said to backslide sooner or later in life. A very large number of housemen in the medical world are keen Christians at medical school, but not thereafter. A large number of students, for example, some of the naval cadets who have been won while they're here in the city. I heard only the other day of one who took a leading part at St. Helens, but is now no longer walking with God. That does not mean, of course, that there has been no work of God, but it makes us ask that question. What is happening? Then there is this current hunger for the miraculous and the supernatural, which seems to me to be entirely to be expected. When the church has carried on its work, and there is really, as you look at the church in this country for the last 70 years, there is no reason to suppose that God really has been doing anything. The synod can work for 5 years and no one would imagine that God is around at all. It's all very earthy. The reasoning and the arguments and the debates are all such as men can make up and conclude. And when all the committees are sat and all the things that have been done and all the resolutions carried out, it doesn't look as though our society is going the Christian way. And I think that's the reason why we live in such a day of ferment. When the most absurd things are claimed to be the work of God, as long as they are visible and seeming to be miraculous. I think it's a very natural thing that men hunger to see supernatural activities and evidence of God at work. A dangerous thing, because as the end of the Sermon on the Mount shows so clearly, it is not by these kind of miraculous works that we show ourselves to be God's people, but by a changed life. And I think the end of the Sermon on the Mount is very terrifying on that subject. But that's the day we live in, a day of spiritual ferment. All the more important, therefore, to distinguish between a work of men, in the end, and a work of God. Because men can produce all sorts of signs and witnesses to their activity. Thirdly, and this really arose from our discussion yesterday amongst the men at this conference, the enormous power and attractive power of a new man in his surroundings. We have here at St. Helens a special responsibility for men in the city. We have a responsibility, of course, for many others, for students of all shapes and sizes, for wives, as you've just been hearing, and thank God for all those responsibilities. But we also have one very specifically for men in the city. And I think that a man who in whom there is a work of God is in many ways the most remarkable advertisement for the gospel that you can imagine. In a sense, it is what we need more even than the Tuesday service. We need the evidence not just of men in church, but of men in society, men in business, who are Christian. So I want to look at these verses today and say, what is the evidence of a work of God? And from these verses, I want to say to you that I think that a work of God is an extraordinary thing, quite unusual, quite inimitable in the right sense of that word. It cannot be counterfeited. It is a unique thing. I want to suggest that as we follow these hallmarks of a work of God, we seek to apply them. Apply them not only to our own lives, but the people amongst whom we work. Are you a Read, Mark, Learn leader? Well, apply these to those who come to your group. Are there any signs of this work of God? If not, then your group in Read, Mark, Learn will one day simply be amongst the statistics of those who did run well, but now no longer. We can do a very successful work at St. Helens without doing a real work of God, or rather, without those evident signs of God's supernatural power amongst us. What are they? Well, there are three here. And the first is in verse 15. Now, this story of Naaman has been often misused as a kind of allegory with leprosy as a picture of sin and so on. All that really is nonsense. This is the story of a real conversion. It's a story of a real work of God. And when this man has not only been healed from his leprosy, but truly converted to God, he returns to the prophet, he and all his company, and in front of everybody he stands in front of the prophet and says these words, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." The first mark of a work of God, first indispensable sign that God the Holy Spirit has been moving amongst us here at St. Helens, whether in Read, Mark, Learn, or out in the hospitals, or amongst the wives group, or wherever, a first mark is extraordinary convictions. Now, you look at that, and if you're awake and thinking about it, you will realize that it's an astonishing thing. Let me give a similar illustration of something that would be as extraordinary. Supposing that one of those men in a little white hat and a white skirt who's at the mosque this morning recently built along Whitechapel Road were to walk along after lunch today and knock on my front door. He's one of the leaders there in the mosque. He says to me, "Are you the rector of this church?" I say, "Yes." He says, "I want to tell you something. I have come to recognize and acknowledge that there is no God in all the earth but in the Christian church, through the Christian revelation. I acknowledge that your God is the true God." Now, is that likely to happen? No, it's not going to happen, is it? Apart from a real work of God, And there is absolutely no way in which all the Christian propaganda in the world is going to be able to do that. It would be a tremendous miracle. See, look again at verse 15. What Naaman is not saying, he is not saying, "Behold, I now know that your God has great power as well as our God. And in this particular medical area, he's the best buy." He's not talking that kind of comparative language that is so common in the sixth form, on the television, in common conversation today in this country. Comparative religion is in. Bible-based dogmatic Christianity is out. He is saying, yours is the only God in heaven and earth, your God of Israel. That is not how people culturally thought in those days. They thought in terms of national gods, boundaries around the national gods. The Israelite God belonged to Israel, his God belonged to him. But now he goes over the border into this foreign territory, a territory which he was not fond of, because there was antagonism between Syria and Israel then, as there is still today. And he says, the God you Israelites worship is the only God there is. Now, I want to tell you that that is a sign of God at work. Indeed, it is an indispensable part of Christian conversion. It is a changed mind. Now, I know the Bible by heart and mind means the same, but in our own Greek ways of thought, we tend to distinguish between the heart and the mind. And because it is easier to change hearts, we do so. And you must have noticed that in youth work today in this country and in the church at large. Because it is easier to change hearts, we go for people's hearts. A famous preacher in Wales once declared at Haverford West in the Bethesda Chapel in the course of a sermon that if Wales could have been saved by eloquent sermons, salvation would have been general and complete long ago. So far from that being the case, he said that in Wales, the road to hell had been paved by the eloquent sermon. I suppose he meant that Wales had produced a race of actor preachers, and that their pulpit eloquence merely pleased the ear, but had no permanent effect on the heart and conscience of men and women. Now, that was culturally so in Wales at that particular time, in the first 40, 50 years of this century. Emotion was the weapon that people used to win an influence amongst people and to gain a hearing. But we can do all that and there will be no work of God. We can move the heart. That is emotionalism, isn't it? Many people suspect us of it. May we not be guilty of it? I've been in the pastoral epistles in the Thursday lectures and I've been very struck again with the way in which salvation is described. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, page 195. What a marvelous sentence this is. Well known to many of you, but if there's anybody in church this morning who's never seen it before, then it will have been worthwhile turning to it. Verse 3 of chapter 2, this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, what does it mean to be saved? Is that an emotional experience merely? No, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then follows quite a strong theological passage about the one God and the one mediator. He wants us to know the truth about the one God and the one mediator. That's to be saved. I'm actually in 2 Timothy in our Thursday lectures, and our section this last Thursday was chapter 2, verse 14 onwards. And we had this phrase, the truth, three times last Thursday morning. The minister, verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, is to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The false teacher, on the other hand, verse 18, has swerved from the truth. And he describes that. We won't bother with that particular example. He swerved from the truth. And in verse 25, most striking of all, the Lord's servant has got to go on teaching the truth, verse 24. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, not with bad temper and quarrelsomeness. God may perhaps that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. Is that not an extraordinary example of conversion? The devil has them snared. God may grant them repentance. Repentance will break out of that snare. The result is they will know the truth. That is, they will know God. Knowing God and knowing about him, of course, can't be distinguished between. In the end, I can't. God desires that I should know him and know about him. I said to Zahida when I met her just now, do you want to meet her afterwards? Because why do I want to meet her? I want to know about her and her family. We can't know somebody without knowing something about them. And obviously it is in the heart of God that we should know him. And if he touches our hearts, will he not open our minds so that we have some understanding of him? The first essence of a work of God is that he grants us a knowledge of himself, the real God. Of course, that's very different from religious convictions. Religious convictions are two a penny. They're becoming increasingly dangerous in our modern world. One of the things that those two great men were able to agree about in their fireside chat was the danger of militant Islam. I expect you noticed that in the report. Both Mr. Reagan and President Gorbachev have as much reason for being frightened of militant Islam in the world today. It captures airplanes and lands them and throws dead bodies out of them. It causes immense problems in the Middle East. It causes immense problems for the Russians in Afghanistan. It causes immense problems also for the West. Religious fanaticism, religious convictions, there are many of those today. Even the sociologists have given up telling you that there is no such thing as religion. They simply redefine it. If you train in sociology, you will know that religion stands for two things: the convictions that bind men together in social groupings, and the convictions that are the human response to our human dilemmas, birth and sickness and death. Those are given by the sociologists the label religion, and they're very widespread, indeed they're universal, but they've got nothing to do with divine revelation. Every Reed Mark learner knows when he comes halfway through the course that before Peter could say, "You're the Christ," God had to open his eyes, and there's a story there of a blind man being made to see. I was out having tea with some Christian people yesterday, and going up their stairs, I noticed a lovely Christian verse, most beautifully, beautifully written, beautifully framed. It was 1 Corinthians 2:9. Will you turn to it? 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as I've noticed many, many times, the whole of it wasn't there. The verse that was beautifully written and beautifully framed, going up the staircase, was verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. As it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." It was in, I think, the old version. But in this new version, you notice there is no full stop but a comma, and it goes on to say, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Now, if you can't see it with a microscope or a telescope, and if you can never hear it with your ear, and if you can't imagine it in your heart, then there is no way that, scientifically or technically, you can come to know it. So verse 9 says, "Here are things that are beyond man, even 20th century man, to discover. But," verse 10, "God has revealed them to us." So then back to Nerman. Here is a pagan. He's a general. Generals usually are not well known for spirituality. They don't normally have a degree in theology. They don't normally have more than a penny worth of understanding of the Bible. Ask the next general you meet. But here is a general with strong, true, biblical convictions. He stands in front of the prophet of Israel and he says, "I now know that there is no other God but your God." It's interesting, isn't it, that this negative, "no God in all the earth but in Israel." You see, unless you are prepared to be negative, you don't actually believe anything. I've often said this here, and we now constantly do this in our preaching conferences. One of the models we follow in our preaching conferences is in John's Gospel. And we go through John's Gospel searching out the remarkable positives and negatives in the Gospel. Because John will never teach the positive truth without the negative result. And I don't ask you to turn it, but we were very struck at a preacher's conference recently when a man was present, a Free Church minister, who'd been a Jehovah's Witness for 35 years and a preacher amongst them, and had then been converted. He'd been converted by someone knocking at his door, who was a Christian, rather the other way around. And the person, very foolishly, had chosen a verse in the Bible which is the Jehovah's Witnesses' speciality, John 1:1. They've got that one absolutely wrapped up. It goes like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And if you like to go and talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you won't get away till tea time. He can explain that ad infinitum. However, the Christian on that door happened to know more than most Christians do, and he stayed on the front door, and he went on to the negative. And it was the negative that this Jehovah's Witness, in all his years as a preacher, had never noticed before. Verse 3 goes like this: all things were made through him. And then, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, is that not a remarkable statement? If Jesus is, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, created, put that alongside the sentence: without him was not anything made that was made. So according to the Witnesses, Jesus made himself. And that obviously is nonsense. See, I don't get at the truth when I say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I get at the truth when I say there is no other way to God. But the moment you say that, you run foul of your pleasant neighbor who lives next door to you. They are perfectly happy for you to come to St. Helens on Sunday morning and say that you believe in God. But if you say that you believe in a God who's the only God, and in a Jesus Christ, the mediator, who's the only way, and unless they come that way, they will not reach God, but certainly go to hell, you will not find that you have a pleasant neighbor alongside you any longer. I don't mean that you should say it in a provocative and troublesome way, as I may have said it just then from the pulpit, but that was to wake somebody up who I saw was quietly sleeping. What I'm saying is that convictions that are real convictions, convictions that nobody shares unless they are Christians, they are a work of God. So will you find out as you're doing your Read, Mark, Learn course, you see? Every Read, Mark, Learn leader should be saying, now, Bill is very talkative, but what is Bill actually saying week by week? Is it what he hears his teachers saying, and he knows it pleases them to hear their opinions sent back to him? Or is it Bill's bees in his bonnet? Or is it those things that he's picked up from his church at home? Or are these things that Bill is saying not just loquaciousness, but deep, fundamental convictions that he has come to himself and that nobody, even the leader, is going to be able to shake him from? And if then they are Christian convictions and you cannot shake him from them, then you may perhaps have some reason for supposing that you're doing a good work in Read, Mark, Learn, and that these people will no longer be statistics of those who did run well, and in 20 years nobody sees in church or in Christian activity. That's the sign, isn't it, of a work of God. Now look at the second, and we'll look at this very briefly. Always distrust a preacher who says that. Verse 15b and 16. Sir, accept now a present from your servant. And he said, as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now here is another extraordinary mark of a work of God. And I mean this. When I went back to Japan in February, I missed very greatly a wonderful warrior I'd met on my first visit called Mr. Obara. Mr. Obara was a grand Christian. He'd been a very brave witness to Christ during the war. Indeed, he'd been imprisoned by the authorities. because he's such a powerful preacher in Tokyo. He's now in heaven. And in my first visit, I heard Mr. Obara preach a number of times. And one very fiery sermon that he gave went on for about 20 minutes. And perhaps I was a little concerned about that one because I was supposed to be speaking that evening and I saw all my time going. And I leaned over to my interpreter and I said, "What's Mr. Obara talking about? Is this an evangelistic sermon?" He said, "Oh no, he's just getting the money out of their pockets." Mr. Obara was a great fundraiser. For Christian causes, of course. Well, we've all been at the receiving end of that, isn't it? I don't know that we're very good at it at St. Helens, but sometimes we have to plead with Christians to give that the work of God may be done. But will you please look to see which way it is here? This is the young convert coming to the minister. Look who is doing the pleading and look who is doing the refusing. It is not the minister who is saying to the young convert, "Please, will you give?" and the young convert saying no. It is the young convert saying, "Please, may I give?" and the minister is saying, "No, you mayn't." Have you ever heard of that in your life? And have I? It is an extraordinary sign, isn't it, of something that has happened. Well, you say he was rich enough. Yes, it doesn't follow. He was a very rich man, but one of the partnership who is a very gifted stockbroker has often told me about his clients. He deals largely in millionaires looking after their portfolios. He says, "One of my most difficult jobs as they get older is to help them to pass it on to their children." He said they won't do it because they don't trust their children not to blow it all. In fact, he said, "I find it very difficult to get them to give anything." He's a very successful stockbroker and his millionaires make more and more millions every week. Very difficult to get them to give any. The more you get, it doesn't make you more generous. Now let's look at this not in terms of money. What God does is to stop us being those who want simply to receive and gain, but to those who want to give and serve. And I want to say to you that I think that this is a very important sign today, because we're living as, and this is a platitude, isn't it? It's obvious. We're living in a very materialistic age. And if you were to go out along the road to Liverpool Street Station afterwards, I can prove it to you, because I guarantee without having seen them that half the Sunday Times and half the Telegraph will be on money matters. It'll be telling you how to dispose of your few pennies better. How to get a better return. That is what half Britain sitting in their chairs this afternoon, replete with their Sunday dinner, will be considering. And it's very difficult not to be caught by that bug. It's very difficult for the church not to baptize that into Christ, so that we too are concerned with giving and receiving all the time. I have two pictures in my mind that I sometimes try to pass on to the young Christian. The first is of myself sitting at a table. There's a sideboard there, laden down with good things. And there is God's Holy Spirit. And I say, "Lord," or if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say, "Lord, I am so hungry, I need to receive this and that in my life, or I shall be helpless." And the Lord Jesus Christ graciously serves me and gives me what I need. Now, I think that when we are baby Christians, that's a perfectly legitimate picture, because the Christian life starts with Jesus giving me the bounty of God. But it's an awful thing if I stay there all my life, isn't it? Simply stay there at the table, asking God continually to pile on the table better and better things. Surely there's another picture we ought to have in our minds, with God sitting at the table, and ourselves standing there as servants, and around the table many, many needy people in all sorts of different ways. And God is saying to his servants, and that is you as you stand there, "Take this and give it to them. Take this and get over to him, her, the other." Now, nobody is going to have that second picture in their mind and obey that second dynamic unless they have been changed by a work of God in their hearts. The way of the world is to save and prosper. The way of the church is to give and prosper. And you've got to choose between the two in the end. All of us by nature want to save ourselves for ourselves. We can't bear to open ourselves to be vulnerable to others in a way that is costly, and I certainly speak for myself in that regard. It's hard to give friendship knowing that it may be refused or snubbed. And so on. The pattern, we learnt this pattern again at our Wednesday breakfast with the businessmen. The pattern is, well, I want you to turn to it because it's so difficult to believe. Mark 4:24. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. He's talking to his disciples. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given to you. It's an amazing principle, isn't it? If you want to get in the Christian life, if you want God to pour things upon you, you have to give. The measure you give will be the measure you get, you see. It's the reverse of common sense, apparently. So, if I want to understand the truth of God, I've got to teach it. If I put a towel around my head and I sweat at my read, mark, learn lesson or whatever it is, and I try to teach those young people the truth as far as I can understand it from the Word of God, God will enrich my life and teach me more. But if I learn only in order to hoard knowledge, I shall learn nothing. So you find that in theology. You find men who spent a lifetime at university learning theology and hoarding it. And there is little use in pastoral work as a sick headache. I would never appoint one unto the staff. Because knowledge you have simply received that you do not give to others is not knowledge. You have to give what you have if God is going to give it back to you in abundance. Is there any give in your life? Is there any sharing of what you've got? Have you given even that which you couldn't afford to give? Then there is some indication that there's a work of God in your heart. Otherwise, there is not. I remember the last, when the half crown went out. Do you remember when the half crown? You're too young to remember the half crown. And a great cry went up in the Church of England newspaper. Cry from church treasurers throughout the country. What will we do without the half crown? Well, it just shows how much of a work of God was going on in many congregations, doesn't it? If half a crown a week is what you give then to the work that should be nearest to your heart, then no work of God has gone on in your heart, has it? Couldn't have done. Third and quickly. Verse, and this is a lovely illustration. He says, well, if you won't take money, will you give me some Israelite earth? For when I go back, I have to go to the house of Reuben to worship there, and my master depends upon me, and I want to have some Israelite soil under my feet as I stand in the house of Reuben. May I please have that? And Elisha says, yes, you may. You know, I think that Elisha sending him back into Reuben, it raises quite a lot of our eyebrows, doesn't it? But you've got to remember that there was no escape for Elijah except by taking asylum in Israel. He had to do this. The king depended upon him. And you have to remember that he showed Elisha a thoroughgoing determination to take his stand openly as a believer in the Israelite God. And the only way in which, in those days, conventions you could do that was to stand on Israelite soil. And so you get an absurd picture, do you not, of this great man coming alongside the king into the house of Reuben, a most idolatrous place, and behind him are two gardeners with two sacks. And as he comes there to the idolatrous altar, these two gardeners pour the sacks and its Israelite earth. Can't you imagine the whispering that went on in the galleries? What's happening? And I don't think it would have been an easy thing to do to make that confession that you were now an Israelite and you wanted to be consistent out in the secular pagan world. I don't know what it cost, Naaman. We're not told. Well, let me leave it at that the third mark that we look for a work of God in the human heart is a real determination to be consistent in the secular marketplace. And who of us can tell the other person what that's going to involve? Nobody really can. I don't think we need to do anything ostentatious, even as Naaman did. Sometimes a Christian businessman will buy a Bible, a new convert, and put it on his desk, and I applaud that kind of courage. But I want to say that I don't think those outward signs are really needed. Because if you are determined to be a conscientious Christian where you live, in the end it is impossible for you not to be noticed in the right sense. A Christian man picked up a piece of scrap metal from the factory floor and asked the foreman, "Can I buy this from the firm?" "Buy it? You mad or something? Help yourself, lad." The Christian replied, "But I don't want to help myself. I want this to be honest and above board. I'll buy it." The foreman was thunderstruck. "If you start wanting to buy things, the rest of us will be in trouble. We're all helping ourselves." "Well, I'll ask the boss then." "But he's helping himself as well." "What about security?" asked the rather shaken man. "Security? He's the biggest crook of the lot. You trying to upset this factory or something?" Now, it isn't easy, is it, to upset everybody else? But we have a pretty easy time. We don't live, for example, in many parts of the developing world where corruption is endemic, where bribing is absolutely essential for anything that you want to do or be. It's not so very difficult in our country to be determined to live a Christian life in the secular marketplace, but it is an indispensable sign that God has begun to work in us. Will you pray for men like that? And will you work, whether you're a leader of Read, Mark, Learn, which is the illustration I've used today, or a leader in any other way in this congregation, to look for those signs in others and yourself? Because I think we need to go back to diagnosis. We need to ask these questions, however awkward or embarrassing. Or we may think that a great work is going on at St. Helens, with all the activities and all the numbers, and so on. And yet no real work of God be going on. Unless those three things are true, extraordinary convictions, extraordinary outgoing generosity, and an extraordinary determination to be consistent in the secular world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, by nature, we know that we cannot and do not do these things. It would not even occur to us to do them. It would only irritate us to hear about them. And so if it has irritated us this morning, then, Lord, search our hearts to know if any work of yours has happened within us. And grant that there may be a deep work of yours, Heavenly Father, in these congregations here at St. Helens, in Read, Mark, Learn, in the Wise Group on Tuesday, so that men may glorify our Father in heaven for what he's done by his Spirit. Grant that, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.